For this morning's study in Scripture, we turn to Matthew 17. You'll notice from the bulletin that we have a split text because we are going to pass over the story of Jesus healing a boy possessed by a demon until next week, Lord willing. So our text today is Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13, and then also 22 and 23. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And then verse 22, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were greatly distressed." So far our reading in God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, what a wonder it is that you should attach your power and blessing to the preaching of the word. That you should make yourself, your Son, your Spirit available to us through such a humble and apparently foolish means of grace. But Lord, we pray that you would do that very thing, that you would attend this word with power, that you would enable us to grow by this pure milk, that you would get glory for yourself through preaching. In Jesus' name, amen. Our culture is one that loves the limelight, promising everyone their 15 minutes of fame, platforming some of the most ridiculous attempts imaginable to be seen and adored and exalted, to be famous. Even the introverts among us who can't fathom some of that striving still want to be appreciated, want to be thought well of by others. Few are those who seek obscurity, contempt, and misunderstanding. Few are those who turn their backs on glory. But that's what Jesus does in our passage, which follows his transfiguration on the mountain. He comes down, leaving glory behind him. And three observations follow from that as we study our verses in light of that departure from glory. One, Jesus left glory behind, postponing its announcement. Two, Jesus left glory behind, following his forerunner. And third, Jesus left glory behind, achieving it through death. Jesus left glory behind, postponing its announcement, that's verse 9, following his forerunner, that's verses 10 through 13, and achieving it through death. That's verses 22 and 23. So in the first place this morning, Jesus left glory behind, postponing its announcement. As we read in verse 9, they were coming down the mountain, and Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." That vision is a reference to that glorious transfiguration that Jesus had prepared his disciples for and then taken three of his disciples to actually witness. That preview of the Son of Man coming in the glory of his kingdom. It was a balancing out of his first prediction of his apparent defeat and death, his suffering in chapter 16. And we said as we studied the transfiguration last week that there were all the tokens of glory. There was the radiance of Jesus' appearance, even his clothing. There was the company that visited him, those great saints of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah. There was the shining cloud, reminiscent of the glory that filled the temple and the tabernacle of old. And there was, of course, the endorsing voice of his father. This is my son. This is the one I love. This is the one you must listen to. It was a moment of great glory. We said last week that we were getting a glimpse through those three disciples' eyes of Jesus' pre-existent glory, right? The glory he left behind when he entered the human story. And his essential divine glory, which was veiled in his incarnation. We were seeing Jesus as he really was for just a brief moment. But also that we were getting a preview of future glory. That's what we learn from chapter 16. This is what it will look like when the Son of Man fulfills Daniel 7 in front of everyone's face, when he receives the kingdom from his Father, and when he particularly exercises judgment at the end. And so it is seeing behind the scenes, as it were, but it's also seeing the future to see the glory of Jesus' transfiguration. Peter, of course, wanted to stay there in that moment, as well might we, but now, as our text says, they were coming down the mountain. They're coming down the mountain so that Jesus can begin the trip to Jerusalem he's told them that they are going to take, a trip that will end in a judicial execution in Jerusalem. Jesus coming down the mountain here is something of his incarnation in miniature, you might say. His coming to earth in the first place as the second person of the Trinity, eternally begotten and beloved of his Father, adored by angels and entitled to worship. Jesus was born of a woman, a fragile, crying infant. He left those courts of glory behind him and came down to be born under the law with all its heavy obligations. He was born into the misery and grief of life in a fallen world. And he came, as Philippians 2 says, in the form of a bondservant, living and eventually dying in service of others, experiencing all manner of suffering. So you're seeing something of the incarnation in miniature as Jesus leaves glory behind and comes down the mountain in verse 9 of our text. And then he tells the disciples, don't tell anyone what you saw up there, when you looked behind the scenes, when you saw my glory unveiled, when you got a glimpse of my future exaltation, my reigning and my judgment. Don't tell anyone that until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Don't even tell the other disciples. Only three of them were witnesses to this. Now, why does Jesus restrict them? Tell no one the vision. Well, like the other times he's told them to keep messianic truth to themselves in Matthew's gospel, Jesus would be avoiding misunderstanding here. In particular, a misunderstanding of the disciples themselves, who really have not yet grasped what they saw or how it would come to be established. Jesus would be avoiding, by restraining his disciples, by keeping his glory a secret, a superficial kind of messianic fervor that would not see the need for the cross. Jesus is also avoiding premature claims. Of the five times in Matthew where Jesus says, "Don't tell people about me," this is the last one, the fifth and final bid for secrecy, but it's also the only one where he makes clear that these secrecy commands have an expiration. It's until the resurrection. See, after the resurrection, it will make sense. After the resurrection, they can tell. In fact, they must tell the divine glory of Jesus beheld on the mountain. As Jesus said back in chapter 10, "What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. After Jesus is raised from the dead, there will be no more attempts to short circuit the cross, no shortcuts proposed by Satan or by Peter. After the resurrection, Peter, James, and John will finally come to terms with what they saw and be able to responsibly describe it. And after the resurrection, Jesus' glory will be obvious. And it will be not just foreseen as a preview of the future, but it will be established. It was his resurrection that established and that published his glory. The resurrection was the sign of Jonah that Jesus has spoken about in Matthew after 3 days in the earth rising again. The resurrection would be Jesus' victory over death. As Romans 1 says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So, that's when the secret will expire. And until then, days of obscurity must come first. Glory must be kept under wraps. Now, as we adjust this to where we are in the year 2024, we adjust this to a time in redemptive history after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we understand that this is no longer to be kept a secret. The fact that Jesus is the eternally beloved and divinely glorious Son of God, now is the time to proclaim his glory, to shout his resurrection from the rooftops. Now is the time to insist that Jesus is King and will reign forever, that he calls all men everywhere to repent and will bring us all to judgment in the end. Sometimes we give the world the impression that we have a weak and pitiful Savior to present to them. Merchandise to be inspected, and you can take it or leave it. A forlorn figure begging for the chance to please let me be your Savior. No, now, after his humiliation, after the time of his veiling, after his resurrection, now is the time to insist that Christ is King. He is the one who wears a golden sash in Revelation 1, the hairs of his head white like wool, his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand holding 7 stars, from his mouth a two-edged sword, and his face shining like the sun in its strength. But on further reflection, not only is now the time at last to proclaim the glory of Christ, it's also time for you and me, brothers and sisters, to accept our estate of humiliation. We are in a position now, you might say, similar to that of Jesus coming down from the mountain after the transfiguration. Because you see, you and I, Christian believers, we do have unseen glory. We have title to it, enjoyment of it, and we have future glory waiting for us. We have been accepted and beloved by the Father. We have been born again and sealed by the Spirit and strengthened by the Spirit. We have been justified in the courts of heaven. We wear the robes of Christ's spotless righteousness. We are citizens and heirs of a heavenly city. We are destined for resurrection glory. If you could get a preview of our future, you would see something very similar to this. As Daniel says, some will wake to everlasting life. Those who are wise, shining like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But currently, as we embrace the cross before the crown, currently we have our treasure in jars of clay. Currently, our glory is hidden with Christ in God. Currently, our future hope remains unseen. Currently, we are subject to pain and misery. Currently, we need to trust the Lord to bring us through it and turn it to our benefit. Currently, we are rejected and scorned by the world. I'm afraid there are Christian theologies and churches, and sometimes even among Christians who know better, pockets of our own heart that jump the gun on glory and expect it now. We expect to be lauded and respected, or at least tolerated. We expect to be healthy and wealthy and victorious, instead of running the race still set before us, where Jesus is already at the finish line. Instead of taking up our cross, as he said his followers would have to do, so that we die to ourselves and kill our sin and accept the shame, we have to be willing to follow after Christ as he was in Matthew 17. So Jesus left glory behind, postponing its announcement. Second, Jesus left glory behind following his forerunner. We've just said that we must follow after Christ, but Christ was, in a sense, following after somebody else's pattern. That's what verses 10 through 13 are about. The disciples have a question about Elijah. Now, it's almost funny to watch scholars argue themselves to death over what the disciples are thinking. What is the misunderstanding that causes them to ask the question this way? When they say, then or therefore, why do the scribes say? What are they referring to? Look, it's kind of a fool's errand to clarify somebody else's confusion. Who knows exactly what they meant? They had, of course, just seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps they're trying to figure out how he fits into the story, vis-a-vis Jesus, vis-a-vis the end of the world and the revelation of glory. Is Elijah supposed to come first? Let's not try to make too much sense out of their confusion, but rather study what Jesus explains about this Elijah figure. Understand their question to this degree, at least. Elijah was expected by Jewish scholars. He was expected by those scribes, those scholars of the word. He was expected to come first, meaning first before Judgment Day. The idea was that Elijah would come before Judgment Day, and he would bring a national repentance so that Israel was ready for God to come in judgment. So that there would be an Israel to be met by God as he came out of the wilderness and came to his temple once more. This hope is based mainly on Malachi 4, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, as the scribes had compared text with text and concept with concept, they had kind of broadened that hope. They looked for this second coming of Elijah, not merely to bring family reconciliation, family harmony and righteousness, but indeed to restore Israel itself, so that there would be an Israel for the Lord to come back to, we might say. Now, Jesus agrees with those Jewish scholars in principle. Elijah does come, verse 11, and he will restore all things. But he says will, future tense, because the scribes are describing a future tense. What the scribes do not realize is that Elijah's coming is by now already actually past tense. In fact, Elijah has already come, verse 12. So the scribes were right in their hopes, but they were wrong in missing the fulfillment of those hopes, the fulfillment of those hopes being John the Baptist, as we're explicitly reminded in verse 13. Actually, if you've been with us in our study of Matthew, you already know this. Matthew 11, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Not that he is a reincarnation of that ancient prophet from 700 years earlier, but rather, as Luke 1 says, he ministers in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's what the angel told John the Baptist's father. He will turn many of the children of Israel to their real father, to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, that is, before Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That was John's job. As he preached repentance, as he baptized for repentance, as he called out the leadership, as he proclaimed in the wilderness dressed like Elijah with a message like Elijah, he was getting Israel ready for the coming of God. Specifically, the coming of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. John fit the pattern, he fit the dress, he fit the location, he had the same prophetic office, the same showdown with an unrighteous king, just like Elijah had. And John had become a herald then of Jesus Christ when Jesus arrived. In John 1, the Gospel of John records how John the Baptist spoke when Jesus appeared at the Jordan. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" I did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. In John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, "You can bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." And in John chapter 5, Jesus describes John the Baptist as one who bore witness to the truth, as one who was a burning and shining lamp. Now, when you think about it, it's amazing. We're so used to thinking of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Jesus that we forget in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 40, Malachi 3, and Malachi 4, all those texts about a herald preparing the way for the arrival of God, they are speaking not about the Messiah directly, but about God himself, God entering his temple, God coming for the last great act of salvation, the day of judgment, God coming through the wilderness. And so the height, you might say, of John the Baptist's witness is saying that he who prepares the way of God is in fact preparing the way of Jesus Christ. And yet for all that powerful testimony as the forerunner of Jesus, John the Baptist was largely unheeded. Except for a brief moment of repentance and revival that allowed for the dawning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist was not recognized. In fact, he was rejected and seized and killed. And we read that story back in chapter 14. Now, you might wonder, why did the Old Testament promise Elijah in the first place? Why not just say John the Baptist? Why does the New Testament call John the Baptist the real Elijah, the Elijah who was to come? Well, understand, Elijah had such a big place in the thinking and in the hopes of the Jews, and probably was the name used in Malachi's prophecy. The reason Elijah is there is because Elijah, remember, didn't die in a conventional sense back in the Old Testament narratives. Elijah instead was swept up into heaven in the fiery chariot, and so people are left saying, okay, he never died, so maybe he would come back again. But the idea of him being swept up and not seeing death is part of, if you read 2 Kings, it's part of the emphasis that the Bible places on succession. The text, the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings, emphasizes over and over again that the successor to Elijah, who was Elisha, the successor to Elijah would have the same mantle cast over his shoulders, the same garment with which he worked miracles, the same spirit of Elijah, indeed, a double portion of your spirit, Elisha asks for, the same office as Elijah. He does a lot of the same miracles as Elijah. I mean, you could point out that Elisha maybe has even more dramatic and numerous miracles that even more clearly prefigure some of Christ's miracles. But the Elijah-Elisha pairing is one of the great Old Testament pairings to show you continuity. Like Moses and Joshua, the Bible spends multiple chapters assuring you that Moses has been rightly succeeded by Joshua. Not that they're identical, but understand that Moses' leadership, Moses' law, Moses' hope, all of it continues in Joshua. Likewise, multiple chapters proving to us that David is rightly succeeded by Solomon. So you have these great pairs in Scripture. Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, and now John the Baptist, Christ. You see, John the Baptist is called Elijah because this is part of the Bible's great effort to show you the continuity of this ministry, the succession and the likeness of what went before. Just as Elisha carries forward and recapitulates Elijah the first time around, so too you're going to get through John and you're going to get through Jesus a recapitulation and a likeness. Just as there is going to be some of the same miracles, the same opponents, the same suffering endured by those two prophets back then, so too John and Jesus will share much of the same experience. I know they're not identical. I know John the Baptist didn't do all the miracles and so forth, but Jesus' point here is to say he was a forerunner of me, God in the flesh. He was a forerunner in what he suffered. Elijah has come. They did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. John's end was not just a random tragedy. John's end was a pacing out of the path that Jesus Christ himself would walk as the Elisha to the Elijah, you might say, or the Joshua to the Moses. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands. So John the Baptist is the forerunner in the experience of his ministry and ultimately in his suffering and dying, not just in what he said. And as Jesus then follows and fulfills the pattern laid out by John before him, that's a reminder how God repeats his patterns, not just building up to Jesus, but also flowing out from Jesus. You and I should expect to be like Jesus. You and I who follow him should expect to walk that same path, to have to accept some measure of suffering. Path walked by John, path walked by Jesus, path walked by all our predecessors in the faith. We too have to acknowledge that there will be suffering at the hands of men. There will be hidden and future glory currently obscured. We will have to accept misunderstanding and pain. John went ahead and we come behind of the great suffering pattern of Jesus Christ, the archetype. Christian, let's be reminded that we need to accept suffering for Jesus' sake. It is not a contradiction of the glory of Christ or of the glory for which we are headed. Rather, it is the path staked out well in advance. The cross precedes the crown. It's the experience of these two individuals, but also of many other saints of whom the world was not worthy, as Hebrews 11 says when it recounts their sufferings. We need to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Christ is worth following into suffering and obscurity. Let's be reminded of that even as we see Christ following his forerunner. So Christ, now the Bible says, is our forerunner into these same sufferings. So Jesus left glory behind, postponing its announcement. Jesus left glory behind, following his forerunner. And third, Jesus left glory behind, achieving it instead through death, as verses 22 and 23 remind us. These verses are the second of three great predictions that Jesus makes of his death. Now, there is an awareness of Jesus' death all over the place, of course. I mean, even if you look back up at the earlier verses, verse 9, the Son of Man raised from what? From the dead. Or verse 12, the Son of Man will certainly suffer. So the awareness is throughout, but there are these three sort of discrete, self-contained predictions of death, all followed by resurrection hope that the disciples, of course, aren't processing. That Mark Matthew's gospel. There was one in chapter 16, one here in chapter 17, and there will be another one in chapter 20. Hearing a prediction of Jesus' death like this, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. Hearing that in the shadow of the Mount of Transfiguration reminds us that you cannot separate Jesus' glory from his death. In fact, Jesus' glory will be explained by his death and established by his death. His death will affirm and perfect his glory. The glory Jesus obtains in his resurrection and his exaltation on the other side of death, the glory the disciples previewed on the Mount of Transfiguration, is a glory made perfect and secure by the work of Christ, so that he would be not just the glorious Son of God, but the glorious Redeemer, the glorious conqueror of death, the glorious shepherd of the sheep, the glorious mediator of the covenants. These are things he has become through his death. So yes, he will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and then he will be raised on the third day. Now Jesus tells his disciples this as they're gathering in Galilee. Perhaps all 12 of them haven't been all in one place for the journey to Jerusalem yet, since the time Jesus took 3 of them apart for the Mount of Transfiguration. But they're gathering up to prepare for departure for their journey. Jesus predicts his death once again because the disciples are slow to absorb it. And the disciples, as you might expect, are once again overwhelmed by it. Jesus is preparing them for the great test of their faith when they see their expectations dashed and their shepherd put to death. Jesus says he is about to be delivered. Actually, the word therefore "about to" is the same word that back up in verse 12 was translated "will certainly." It's normally a little Greek word that just is something is going to happen or is about to happen. But when Jesus puts it into one of his predictions, he's talking about the certainty of it. So the ESV catches it in verse 12 and says, "The Son of Man will certainly suffer." And you might likewise hear it down here. "The Son of Man will certainly be delivered," or "is destined to be delivered into the hands of men." It has to happen. That's the plan. Now, Jesus elaborates just a little bit here. Last time we saw that there was a hint in his death prediction that it would be the result of judicial action on the part of the Jewish leadership. Here there is a reminder of how humiliating it will be, because he will be delivered into the hands of men. The word for delivered can just as well be put betrayed. It's the word that the New Testament consistently uses to describe the act of Judas Iscariot. Delivered up, delivered over, betrayed. Remember, Jesus in his betrayal is experiencing some of the spiritual agonies of his passion and death. We often focus only on the physical pain of his scourging and his walk to Golgotha and his being nailed to the cross and the anguish he experienced there. And that physical pain is an important part of his atoning work, but we forget too that it includes the spiritual sufferings of being condemned and rejected and mocked and stripped naked and abandoned and betrayed. If you've never been abandoned or betrayed, perhaps you don't understand the depth of suffering that Jesus could experience. David already wrote a whole psalm about it, his close friend that turned against him, Psalm 55. So too Jesus will be delivered. He will be betrayed to death. Jesus will endure these spiritual sufferings, brothers and sisters, because this is what sin deserves. Not just die in your sleep and go back to the dust. But when the Bible says that the wages of sin is death and the soul that sins will die, it is talking about every kind of way that you can die. Die from God, die on the inside, and die in your flesh. We are subject to everlasting shame and contempt according to Daniel chapter 12. In our sin, we are a disappointment and a repugnance to our Creator, and we put it out of our minds, but to have to live under the glare of it and the out loud sentence of it after Judgment Day. That's what sin deserves. And so Christ endures. Christ swallows up and exhausts all that spiritual suffering for us, as well as physical death. He will be delivered, and delivered into the hands of men. Remember how David prayed when God was offering him a choice of punishment in 2 Samuel 4? David said, "Oh Lord, I'll fall into your hands. Don't let me fall into the hands of men. Don't let me be so humiliated, so subject to their jurisdiction and power. Don't let me be passed around like a plaything." And that's what would happen to Jesus. Passed from Judas Iscariot to a band of guards, to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate, to Herod, and back to Pilate, and finally to the Roman soldiers. All ultimately in the hands of a Jewish mob. he'll be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. So it's a death prediction, but it's a death prediction that particularly highlights the humiliation, the spiritual sufferings of Jesus. And this, as we noted, was actually God's plan. It is necessary. It is destined to happen in verse 22. Indeed, the Bible will tell us that in the ultimate analysis, it was not Judas Iscariot or Pontius Pilate, but in the ultimate analysis, you can say God, his Father, delivered him into the hands of men. Romans 8, verse 32, he did not spare his own son, but gave him up, delivered him for us all. How will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Or Acts 22, even as it acknowledges the malice of men, this Jesus, the one you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Indeed, it was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief, as was prophesied so many centuries before. It was the Father offering up his Son that explained the betrayal, the miscarriage of justice, the spiritual suffering that Jesus would have to endure. And how does this shameful death square with glory, the glory on the mountain and the glory that will be revealed? Well, of course, death has to precede resurrection, not just logically, but also legally, forensically. The reason we die, the claims of the curse, the liability to death we have is due to sin. And so Jesus Christ must deal with sin in his death to open up resurrection life. But even more than that, there is a kind of glory, even in the humiliation of Christ, an ironic kind of glory that's being described in John 12 as lifted up, even though it's lifted up on a cross. It shows you the love and the wisdom and the character of God. You see God's heart on display as Jesus embraces this, accepts this as the cost of redeeming you. And of course, there is the great glory in the shameful death of Jesus, in that it obtains atonement. It effectually atones for sinners. Jesus' death meets the conditions of the Creator. Obey and live, or disobey and die. Jesus' death is a substitution for us who ought to have had that penalty. Jesus' death is an effective atonement for sinners that we can receive by faith. Do you see the glory? Not only the glory that results from it, the future glory previewed at the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory you'll one day behold in Jesus, but do you see the glory of God's heart for sinners revealed in the cross? Jesus, knowing what will happen, knowing how it will happen, knowing how much it will hurt spiritually and physically, embracing the cross before the crown. Do you see the glory, not just in spite of his death, but because of his death, and even in his death for sinners? Friends, this death of Jesus is the way back up the mountain, you might say, into the glory of God's presence. This death of Jesus, willingly laying down his life, surrendering himself into the hands of men, embracing the shame of the cross, this is how you see the glory of God and even enter into it as you become a sharer of his resurrection. All of this is done so that you and I, brothers and sisters, can respond simply with faith. Trust Jesus. Trust what you're seeing here. Depend on him to endure the shame, to display the glory, to bring us, as it were, up the mountain and into resurrection life. Jesus left glory behind, postponing its announcement. Jesus left glory behind, following his forerunner. And Jesus left glory behind, achieving it not the way we would expect. but achieving it rather through his death. All trust and all praise belong to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, help us to believe, to appreciate, to praise Jesus Christ, to embrace his sufferings to whatever extent we might have to follow after them. But Father, thank you most of all for the powerful saving effect of his death. Help us to trust in that, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.